The preaching of God's word then is found in Luke 23, verses 27 to 31. And this catches that scene of Christ passing onward to the point of crucifixion, having been beaten, having been tried, having been mocked already. Now he bears the beam of the cross. And we've read already, but focus our thoughts again, verses 27 and through 31. There followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? These words convey to us a scene that is in many ways unique, as we have the train of those following Christ. And you'll notice it mentions there followed him a great company of people, and it notes particularly and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. And this language has the notion of striking one's breast, striking one in grief. You see a similar phrase when it is at the end of his crucifixion. It says that the people, verse 48, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. Now, all of this is expressive of deep-seated agony. And you'll notice it's not focused upon Christ feeling the agony, though he is. It's focused upon the witnesses, the crowd, the multitude that are following after him. They feel the agony of such a scene. Few things so move us as the sight of another one suffering. Indeed, we express those who are unmoved and who glory in the suffering of others as inhumane. They are functioning as opposite of human. There is a natural sympathy awakened within us when someone shrieks and is faint-hearted and faint-bodied and they are grueling through tremendous difficulties. And yet, though this elicits such sorrow as is mentioned, Jesus doesn't greet that lamentation with commendation. He doesn't say, You are the right ones. You understand what's going on. You I commend. He actually reproves. And he says, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me. Consider this well. He's bearing the cross. And in his limp body, feeling all of the toil, his body already grievously treated, he actually turns to them. He makes a point not just to keep his head down and bear the beam, but he actually turns to them and gives them this command, Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. Isn't it striking how again and again we see Christ focusing upon the spiritual needs of others? Here he is, on his way to be crucified, which is far more than the physical torment that he'll face. And he has the wherewithal and the spiritual concern to address those who are erring. Make no mistake, this multitude following Christ are erring. And the way they're doing it is they are merely looking at the outward scene of what's taking place. And they're neglecting both the spiritual message and the facts of what are taking place, as well as failing to consider themselves. So you think of Nicodemus coming. Christ is, you know, tremendously well recorded in doing this. You know, Master, you must be of God. You know, no man can do these things except one is sent of God. And he says, I say unto you, you must be born again. He doesn't even entertain whatever Nicodemus is about to say. He's saying, Nicodemus, your fundamental need, let's be clear, is that you must be born again. And here, he doesn't mince words. He doesn't even go so far as to say, daughters of Jerusalem, I get it, it's a sorrowing scene, and this is natural, and who couldn't weep at this? He says, no, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Why? Well, he says, not only for yourselves, but your children, for the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bear, the paps, the breasts, which never gave suck. And so those who have never had child, those who have never born, those who have never nursed, they're the blessed ones. How can that be? Notice he says, then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. This has a dual reference. One, to the destruction and desolation of Jerusalem. And two, to the last day. Because this very passage is recorded for both scenes, both prophetically in the prophets as well as here, but also in Revelation of the last day when Christ shall come. And you'll remember Matthew 24 is this mixture of focusing upon the destruction of Jerusalem as well as the last day, because the destruction of Jerusalem is a forerunner and a message and a pointer to the destruction and judgment that shall come at the last day. And he says, for if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Children, you'll know this. You attend a fire outside, a bonfire perhaps, and there's dried wood. And the dry wood catches fire quickly and burns. And yet if you take and break a branch off of a tree that's been growing and you cast in the fire, it doesn't burn right away. It takes time and ultimately will succumb to the heat if it continues. And this is Christ's point. I'm like a green tree. I am one innocent of any sin. I am one blameless. And look how I am being consumed. What shall come when judgment comes to you? That's his point. Brethren, throughout history there has been, and we don't know how to say it otherwise, an infatuation with the outward sufferings of Christ. And so you'll know this. There are people who have pretended to have a vial of Christ's blood and to surround that with all sorts of superstitious meaning, or to have some sort of splinter from off the cross, and godless, profane, idolatrous movies that some reason draws professing Christians to observe in direct contradiction to the commandments of God, have all of this infatuation with the outward obliteration of Jesus Christ crucified. Now, we have no hesitation to admit that his outward sufferings were immense, real. And yet, as many have pointed out, outwardly speaking, it was no different than other crucifixions. Moreover, the agony in others was met with joy. Think of the Christians who were martyred. You read, for instance, the Acts and Monuments, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you see people rejoicing to go unto such things as being crucified, being put on the rack, being tortured, being burned, and so on. How is it that they can meet the sufferings that they know will be immense with joy? It's because Christ is not merely undergoing the outward torment, but he is suffering the infliction of the divine just wrath being poured out unto him. And this is what he's calling their attention to. You are wrong and mistaken simply to consider my agony outwardly. You have need to consider the judgment that is falling upon me. And if it falls upon me, what shall come of you? Well, we wish to notice that the sufferings of Christ warn of other sufferings yet to come, whether the destruction of Jerusalem or ultimately the last and great day. Now, brethren, this is a heavy message. In fact, the whole of the scriptures are a heavy message. Even the joy that is given to the Christian is a heavy joy. It's a glorious, a thing of weight. When we come to the sufferings, it has a weight, of course, that is burdensome and sobering. And yet, such burdensome and sobering consideration may be to the elation of one who knows what it is to weep for himself and to look unto the suffering of Christ with new eyes. So consider then three things. Firstly, the sufferings of Christ. Secondly, the sufferings of sinners. And thirdly, the salvation from suffering. Sufferings of Christ, the sufferings of sinners, and the salvation from suffering. Now, this is important because fundamentally we're following what Christ is getting at. He says, you need to understand something. You need to consider my sufferings rightly. As it were, turn off the consideration merely of the outward and that which breeds, as it were, natural thoughts of sympathy. And so to do that, we need to start with considering the sufferings of Christ and to remember that this is inflicted, as Christ states, against one who is innocent and personally righteous, one that is green, one that is not, as it were, to be burned. Here is one who is enduring suffering, and yet he's enduring it as one innocent and guiltless. And you'll notice the pains with which the Scriptures apply this point and press it upon us again and again. So we saw recently in our treatment of the opening part of this chapter how frequently it's stated that this man is innocent, that even the crowd cannot actually prove anything. They simply lift their voice. The heat rises, the light diminishes, and they cry out for his judgment. And so we see it there. We saw it with Pilate. We saw it with Herod, and we saw it with Pilate, with all of his attempts to, as it were, say, but this man is innocent. I don't find anything guilty of death in him. And they don't come and say, well, let's consider this article of evidence again. They simply cry out, crucify him. Notice even what happens after the cross, that it is that this man who sees the same being done, a centurion, verse 47, glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. One of the thieves on the cross is one to realize the same, that he is suffering not as one who deserves it, but rather as one innocent. Now, this causes us to consider the real reason for his suffering. And of course, the Scriptures are not silent in this. A whole chapter, Isaiah 53, is devoted to this very theme, that the one who is innocent and guiltless is made to suffer. Suffer in ways that we can't fully fathom. We can acknowledge the outward, we can even acknowledge the spiritual, but we can't actually come under the weight of it and understand the depths of it. Because the one who is suffering in all of these ways is suffering as the outworking of divine wrath. So you look at Isaiah 53, well known to everyone here, and if not well known, it ought to become well known to us because of how clearly it portrays the cause of Jesus' sufferings. He, verse 3, is despised and rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows and so on. But notice verse 4, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was wounded, and here's the clear statement, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, that is the chastisement that was needed for our peace, was upon him. And so as you consider the sufferings of Christ inflicted as personally innocent, yet he is publicly guilty. That is, he is made a public man, a representative bearing the guilt of others. He's innocent, but he's bearing the wrath against sinners for whom he was offering up himself. Christ is suffering, in other words, by divine appointment. This is fundamental to understanding his point. Look what's becoming of me. And as he says elsewhere, you know, it's God who's in control of all of this. He's appointed. The hour is come. This is the divinely appointed time. And now what's happening is sufferings are upon him. He's gripped with this grief. And the world only sees the outward and fails to take notice of what's really taking place. They fail to discern the actual message. And what is that actual message? God will by no means clear the guilty, because Christ is here made the guilt bearer. This is his point. This is why he's able to say, you need to weep for yourselves, because if you stand apart from me, aloof from me, united to me spiritually by faith, you have a destruction coming upon you that is similar to mine. Not in all details, but in essence, because why am I suffering? It's ultimately not because of Pilate and Herod or the crowd. It's ultimately because, as the scriptures testify, God has ordered this. Why has God so ordered it this way? Because the people whom he would receive unto himself were sinners, guilty, and worthy of condemnation. And in order for them to be received unto himself, their guilt must be answered. So understand, all that's transpiring before us is ultimately God proving himself just and the justifier. And so he's just in executing divine vengeance against Christ. Why? As a moral lesson? Well, that's included. But that's far from being the central message of the cross. It's because God is just. And so, Christian, understand this for a moment. Here is the only reason that you have any peace with God. It's not because you pray more than others. It's not because you read the Bible more than others. It's not because you're here on the Lord's Day and will abstain from work and recreation and so on. It's because Christ, the sin bearer, bore the guilt that was yours and the wrath that was due unto you. And so he bears the divinely appointed sufferings of being made a curse to the salvation of his people. Now you'll notice that God employs instruments to do this. And so here he's employed the Sadducees and Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. He's employed Pilate and Herod, the soldiers. He's employed even time, as Christ was so brought at the fullness of time and the season where crucifixion was this preeminent condemnation, so that he was put upon a cross and made a curse. And so the Lord, outworking his divine appointment, uses means. Now there's significance to this as we turn then secondly to the sufferings of sinners, recalling the sufferings of Christ are the divinely appointed sufferings as the sin bearer to save sinners. So we move now to the sufferings of sinners. What are they? Well, just as Christ's sufferings, they are just and deserved. How are Christ's sufferings just and deserved? Because he was made to be sin for us. Those whom God would save have their sins and guilt transferred to Christ, and Christ bearing that guilt must be cut down. And so the Lord awakens his sword of vengeance, and he drives it through the appointed sin bearer. All sufferings of sinners are justly deserved as punishment for their sins. This can be temporal and as well everlasting. So you think for a moment, there are temporal monuments throughout history of judgment against sin. Now, not everything is judged temporally in the same way. But of course, we have different stories that we recall. We have the flood. Why was the universal flood given? But because sin and iniquity, the depravity of man's heart was so great. And so the Lord brought about destruction upon that generation. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. And even the very names become synonymous with wicked forms of sin, such that homosexuals are Sodomites. And the destruction that was brought against Sodom and Gomorrah is a display of this. You have the false prophets of Baal, and there they're consumed. Elijah doesn't say, well, I see that you are mistaken. He gathers up all the prophets, and they're put to death. Why is that? Because God is temporally, in time, displaying his hatred of sin. But someone says he doesn't always do that. He doesn't always temporally disclose and magnify the fullness of his hatred against our sins in time. And you're right, he doesn't. But that doesn't remove the fact that there are these monuments which testify of the same. God, in fact, reproves the generation that thinks that God is like we are, who winks at sin. When the day of judgment comes, it will be more fully understood. Notice in particular, Christ mentions of these women that the day is coming when you will say, blessed are the barren, blessed are those who have never nursed, and so on. The days are coming. Well, this isn't the first time he's warned of such days. You can look at Matthew in chapter 23 when Christ speaks of the various judgments that were to come. And he's warning against the Pharisees, the scribes, the hypocrites, and all of their injustices and all of their guilt was going to be answered. Notice in verse 36 of Matthew 23, verily, truly, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And then it is he cries out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. Verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then what chapter follows? Matthew 24. And there's a whole number of verses focused on the desecrations and desolation of Jerusalem. And so he's warning his people, when you see these things happening, flee Jerusalem. Why? Because no stone will be left on top of itself. No house will be unentered. No woman left unravished. No child left without injury. And the streets will be overthrown with blood. And of course, historically, this comes to pass in AD 70. So Christ is crucified somewhere 30 through 33 AD. And in 40 years, what happens? The very things forewarned come to pass. But this isn't the first time it was warned. You go back to the prophets and you see again and again warnings saying there's a generation coming that will have the sufferings of such things thrown upon them. And brethren, this is something for us to consider. We not only have the scriptures which testify so clearly against sin, we also have the historical record which displays that God's word is sincere, that when he threatens judgment, he's not doing it as a grandparent who says, if you don't eat your food, I'm going to take something away from you, which is only some passive way to try to manipulate the child. But everyone knows the grandparent will never withdraw whatever the blessed thing is. God is true and faithful. And when he warns, he doesn't warn in vain. His judgment will be executed. And if you want proof of it, just do a Google search of Jerusalem, and you can see the obliteration still evident as that city was overthrown. The glory of Herod's temple is left with but a wall with various weeds growing out of it and idolatrous men praying unto it still. But brethren, this has greater significance as the destruction of Jerusalem had greater significance. What is it they will cry out? It is, verse 30, to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Well, those words echo until the last day, because you have it in Revelation and chapter 6, at verses 16 and 17, when it is, verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in dens, in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? There are some, perhaps even in this room, who have done much sitting and standing, and in their passive way, raise their fist against God and say, I dare you to keep your word. I challenge you to fulfill this day of judgment. And you say, well, no one's saying that. No one's acting that way. No one has ever had those words come from their mouths. But brethren, this is the fundamental posture of all Christ-refusing sinners. In refusing Christ, they actually despise the privilege of his promises. So you think for a moment, in God's providence, we read from the book of Genesis. And what was it that Esau did? He prioritized the temporal life and despised the spiritual significance of the promises. And in doing so, he despised his birthright. If you had asked Esau, do you despise your birthright? He would have said, what are you talking about? I was just hungry. I needed food. Well, this is the way that sinners think. They think about this world. They're moved by the outward display of Christ. They can look upon idolatrous artwork of a crucified Savior and be moved, tender-hearted, trembling lip, tears streaming down their faces. They can think about all of the earnest pain and the groans and the sorrows, and they can say, who can't be moved by such a thing? And yet their hearts are as cold as stone because there's no spiritual perception. And moreover, their ears are deafened to the clarion call of Christ. Repent, for the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. And this is Christ's point. You have a destruction coming upon you. He's not denying his pain, you understand. He's not denying his agony. He's not denying his suffering. What he's saying is, you are blinded to the just judgment that shall be executed against yourselves. Now, some of you are men that need to understand this. You will be like the kings and rulers and strong men Revelation 6:15 speaks of. And in your day, you were strong and mighty. Your children looked up to you. Men feared you. And yet on the last day, as a coward, your voice, which has spoken blasphemies against God, will join with that tremendously horrifying scream. Would the mountains fall upon us? Why? Because the great day of his wrath has come. Whose wrath? The wrath of the Lamb. Think of this for a moment. Christ, the Lamb, who is now being slain, is saying, take heed, because there's a day when I come in vengeance. You need to profit from this moment, not being moved with this trembling of your bodies, to think of the agonizing pain that I feel. You need to be moved not by the outward cruelties that are brought upon me by the human instrument. You need to tremble because what I suffer is cast upon me as the just arrangement needed for the salvation of my people who are guilty of sin. And if that's the case and you stand as a sinner, you must give an account unless you see me for what I am and receive me for what I've done. Otherwise, judgment shall fall upon you and consume you everlastingly. There is a final and everlasting suffering that awaits all, however many tears they shed, however many services they attended, if they do not receive Christ Jesus, the crucified Savior. This leads us, thirdly, to salvation from suffering. Notice Christ doesn't just say, stop it. He says, weep not for me, but he does say, weep for yourselves. That's an interesting command. Do you understand it? It's a command. You have need to weep for yourselves. And someone says, I'm a man, or I'm a mature woman, or a young man says, well, I'm maturing and strong, and I don't need to tremble and weep. You realize that the most stoic, strong, and tested man will cry out shrieking in horror on the last day when Christ returns. Put it plainly in your sight. Two things will happen on the last day. A shout of triumphant joy for all who, trusting in Christ, have waited for him. Such joyous resounding as no battlefield has ever known by a conquering multitude. Such joyous rejoicing that no stadium filled to hundreds of thousands has heard on the victory of their favorite team. Because the believer has been longing for the day when Christ will come. But equally will there be the shrieks, the blood-curdling shrieks of every man, woman, and child, churchgoer, church member, atheist, everything between, who has refused Jesus Christ. This is a reality, you understand. This is a reality that some here will face. All here will face one or the other. All here will either be those who triumphantly shout out with joy, "It is the Lamb of God who saves us from our sins," or "It is the Lamb of God whose day of wrath has come." You have no escape from one of those two things. And what Christ now calls you to consider is a profitable way of benefiting from this truth. Weep for yourselves. It is perhaps one of the most strange imbalances of our culture that on one side we can be so self-infatuated that we have our whole day surrounding ourselves, and yet we never think deeply about what we really are. We're so caught up in the extrinsic and the outward and the skin-deep relationships we have that we never actually drive deeper into the totality of what we are before God. And we never consider and draw together the judgments that God speaks against sinners, and if a sinner, that those judgments are spoken against us. You have need to consider, well, you stand as one whom Christ says, "Weep for yourselves." We see someone suffering in a hospital bed, and it's right for us to weep for them and pray for them and so on. But it's also profitable for us to visit such because it's a forerunner of what we'll face. One of the great mistakes of our generation is keeping back people from mourning, keeping back people from actual funerals. So we have everywhere this immense uprising of celebrations of life, as if to suffocate the reality that the death of somebody is a harbinger of our own death. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to be in the house of mirth. Why? Because this is the end of all that breathe. We'll take our last breath. And what Christ is getting at is you need to reflect upon this yourself. You have a cause for weeping. You need to reflect soberly. Our day loves the quick wit that reduces the tension. And so even sermons are dotted with these jokes. And so the tension's built up, and that's too much. So now we have to lighten it a little bit and let it return to some lesser thing. Or you have the cunning comedian who goes about and builds up and then lets it go with a little remark. Or you have somebody at the workplace who may be facing tremendous things, and yet they just give this little side remark that lightens the whole of the thing. There's a need for helpful words that soothe. But brethren, there is no soothing wittiness that can overthrow the reality of divine judgment. It can be a distraction. You hear about that quartet or other number of musicians that when the Titanic was sinking were playing a song. What was going on there? Well, it can have all of its heroic features that people want to paint upon it. But here's fundamentally what's happening. It is a distracting from the destruction that's awaiting. That's what was happening. The men, women, and children on that boat, by and large, were about to be plunged unto their death. Strike up the music so they can be distracted from it. That's what the world is always doing. The world is already rising and becoming, as it were, ready to be plunged into destruction. And the world says, "More music, play it louder. Busy this person, make this woman ceaselessly going about from this place to that place. Make this man ceaselessly concerned about his family and his job and his welfare. Make this young man ceaselessly concerned about his friends and his future. Make this woman, this young lady, wonder, will I get married? Will I have a family?" Make these people full of distraction. And so the band is brought up, the music plays, other bands play, entertainments abound, all while the ship is sinking. And Christ is saying that, you think, as my body is out there in the water, ready to be plunged under, that I'm the one you need to weep for, but you're wrong. You are entering into the same judgment, except you flee to me. Except you understand, actually, what I'm doing. And so he's calling them to consider, well, their lot, their appointed death, their judgment, their condemnation. And the idea of weeping is an expression of penitent grief. It's not just saying, listen, you should be sad and crying. Christ is trying to direct them in the right way. And so you think of this for a moment. The psalmist speaks of, with tears watering his couch, he's weeping. We sang in the Lord's providence, Psalm 6, and think of that language. How does it begin? It's a blessed psalm for those who soberly reflect upon themselves. Rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me. Verse 6, I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with tears. That's the weeping Christ is after. He's not calling you to a sentimental tear. He's not calling you to the commercial that brings forth a quivering lip. He's calling you to realize that my condemnation as the sin bearer is a certification and assurance that all who bear their sin and guilt will be condemned. You have need to weep for yourself, to call upon the Lord for mercy. This is his point. And what he's doing in that moment is he's saying, you need to see clearly what's happening here. It's not just judgment against me, but that judgment against me as the sin bearer will fall upon all who bear sin. And this is, as it were, a further argument to reconsider Christ. I am coming under God's condemnation. Why? Not because I'm guilty. I'm the green tree. But because I have been appointed as the one to bear the guilt of many. And so in reproving a sentimental tear, he commends a saving look. He's saying, look first unto yourselves and your need, and then reconsider and consider who I am and what I've done. And so it's no mistake or no wonder that the message of the gospel preached will be preeminently consumed with the crucified Savior. The message of the gospel is of Jesus Christ crucified, made a curse. Why is that the glory of the Christian proclamation? Because there you have the only answer for the sinner's guilt. So you think for a moment, on the last day, Revelation 6, the great men of the world will cry out, save us, for the wrath of the Lamb has come. And yet right now, God is saying to you and to me, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's the point. Look at the Lamb of God. This is the only hope. If you refuse Him, you must answer for your guilt. If you reject Him, the wrath of this Lamb will come. And for a moment, consider this most moving truth, that there will be those who have heard the Lamb of God proclaimed, who yet held out and refused. And brethren, whatever the agonies of the damned are, they are more than doubled when those who are damned as hearers of the gospel. Those who are damned as having heard Christ say, consider your own souls. Consider what I am, what I've done. So brethren, it's a thing worthy to consider. Am I moved merely by the outward sufferings? And if that's the case, well, of course, there is a propriety in one level to consider the outward sufferings of anything. But it is a fundamental mistake to limit our thoughts of Christ to that outward scene. This is Christ's point. You need to have eyes opened to see what's transpiring. You need to see that the sword of vengeance is upon me, and if upon me, his only begotten Son, so appointed to bear the sins of his people, do not think for a moment, don't even entertain the whisper of it, to think that the sword will not fall upon you if you fail to repent and believe the gospel. Let the sufferings of Christ lead you to their true profit, which is that you would be saved from the just sufferings you deserve by fleeing to him who suffered for sinners. Hear well the warnings that come to us by Christ's suffering. Surely there are higher and greater tones as we'll entertain regarding the sufferings of Christ. But this is a real part of the harmony of the cross. It comes to us testifying of divine vengeance against Christ as the sin bearer, which is a vindication that all who bear sin will suffer. And so Christ is saying, consider it well, soberly reflect, and flee from this wrath to come. Christ is calling us with a clear appeal that we would turn unto Him. Believer, think for a moment. We don't know, because the Scriptures don't denominate the individuals who make up these groups, but we do know, whereas not the individuals, the group, that many of these who witness this scene will later be struck through their heart at the preaching of Christ when Peter proclaims Him at Pentecost, and their hearts are pricked. Because among the words that Peter uses, he says, "You, with wicked hands, have delivered over and crucified." You've done it. Now, some of these very people who are taken up for a moment with the outward movement of their ideas, the scene before them, will later be rightly considering the sufferings of Christ and will call out, "What must we do to be saved?" And what's the answer? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Brethren, you may never, indeed, let's be clear, you will never fully understand the judgment you deserve. You'll never, never come close fully to understanding the weight of divine vengeance that weighed upon you. But you do have cause to rejoice, because if brought to believe upon Jesus Christ, you were spared the mere sentimentality that plagued this group of women. You were spared the sentimentality that plagued multitudes throughout the millennia. And you have been brought to have your eyes open to see the real thing. Your sin, your guilt, loathsome in the eyes of God, the warnings of judgment. And oh, for a moment think, when at first convicted, how you thought to yourself, "This is bad, this is not something I want," and you would have, as it were, given anything to escape conviction. Perhaps you drunk more, perhaps you entertained lusts more, whatever it was, you tried to evade, but you couldn't overcome the prick of conscience. And what was it that took place? Instead of the Lord leaving you, He intensified the conviction. And to what end? That He would neither leave nor forsake you for all eternity. But in bringing you unto Christ, you actually saw what Christ was doing. You actually understood what Christ accomplished. And you fled, that the last day would not have your voice crying out, "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." But praise unto God, the Lamb of God is come. And your voice will be among the numberless group who will never cease crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb of God that saved us, that washed us from our own sins in His own blood." Believer, to you the privilege of sight and faith have been given, and so let it be met with the rejoicing of your soul both now and forever. Would you stand with me for prayer?